You got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. That is going to be our initial text this morning. We're going to continue in our sermon series regarding Philippians and learning from Paul's teaching there. So, we'll all be there. Okay. If you would please bow with me while we pray. Father, it is with humility and awe, drenched in grace, that we approach you this morning. God, this morning we just ask that you would continue to heal our hearts of this world. God, if we worship you this morning, I pray that our hearts have been changed. I pray that our minds have been entertained away from the world and away from the way Satan would have us to treat each other. And now he would have us to focus on those things. And I pray that we have entertained our minds toward you, that we are thinking about your goodness and your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Lord, I pray that we continue to be changed as your word is talked about. God, I pray that you would, God, that you would give me the ability and the understanding to preach your word in a way that you want to preach. Lord, we come before you as sinners, we know that you make us sinners. It's in Christ's holy and precious name I pray. If you remember, we talked about in Philippians that there is an overall point to this. Paul was not sitting in a prison cell thinking, you know what? I need to make another list of the rules. He wasn't sitting there thinking, maybe it would be good if the people of Philippi or Colossae or Thessalonica or Crete or any of the other letters that he wrote. He wasn't thinking, you know, it'd be good for these people to have a bunch of great, quippy memory verses that they can remember and put on t-shirts and think about and maybe make Christmas cards out of later on. That was not at all what Paul is doing. Paul is dealing with an overall situation that's happening among his people, among Christians in Philippi. He's dealing with some specific issues that's going on between Christians. And we all know, we're all Christians in this room, or most of us are Christians in this room, I don't want to assume anything, but we all know that issues between Christians pretty much died out in Philippi when he wrote this letter, didn't it? That nobody, we don't have issues with each other anymore, do we? We never get at odds with one another. We never disappoint one another. We never argue with one another. We never complain about each other. We never let each other down anymore. What Paul did back then was he pretty much stamped it out, eradicated problems between Christians once and for all, didn't he? Okay, I'll assume from the lack of amens that that is not the case. It's not because they didn't know the rules. It's not because they didn't, they didn't have enough guilt. Because they weren't focused in the right direction. So we can learn all the rules we want to learn. We can have all the memory verses that we want to have. But until we are focused in the right direction, until our lives are defined by the proper spiritual being, then we will continue to repeat the history Paul is dealing with, and we will write the very same story with our lives that they were writing here. And if Paul were around, if we had a modern day Paul, you know what he would do? He would write us a letter just like this and deal with the story that we're writing. That's what he's talking about. The issues that they're having. They're living their lives just like we are. He's giving them something. He's trying to amend that. He's trying to edit the story and get them back in the right direction. You see, they're experiencing real life situations that's robbing them of their joy. The overall theme of Philippians, we've talked about this, five times in four chapters, he talks specifically about joy, the joy of Christ, you know, specifically. Over and over and over again, he's talking about joy. The theme of this letter is joy. They have experiences with one another that's robbing their joy. They're not living a Christ-like life, so they're not experiencing joy. And he's saying, guys, if you want the life Christ is calling you to live, if you want what he's offering you, this is how you live it. He's challenging them with the fact that their joy shortage is a direct result from a Christ-likeness shortage. If you're ever, you know, we talked about this a little bit week before last, but if you ever just sit and think, you know what, things are not, aren't going the way that I want them to go, you know, maybe, you know, with your spouse or with your kid or at work or at church or whatever, you know, things that seem to always be, I just don't have any joy. It's time to check not what's wrong with everyone else. I live in Christ-like. In Christ-like life. It's full of joy. The missionary is challenging them to see their common ground. To see what they have in common. Talking about Christ. And so he says, he starts in verse 12. He's just gotten through talking about imitating Christ. Your attitude should be that of Christ. He says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning we're obviously talking about without arguing, without complaining. You know, I've heard this sermon preached many times. And I've always, when you're talking about Philippians or when you're studying it, and if you read the commentaries, they're all basically the same. And this is a passage about service. This is a passage about serving one another and about, you know, getting in and rolling up the sleeves and just working. And, you know, my mom would quote this all the time about, you know, when she would tell me to do something that I didn't want to do, and I would always argue and I always complain, and she would quote this verse to me and say, do everything, Shane, without arguing and complaining. And that's what the commentaries support. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I want to challenge that. And I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm just trying to say that I don't believe he's talking about necessarily our service. He's not talking about, you know what, we need to get in and do the jobs that nobody wants to do. We need to do what we're called on to do, even though we don't like it. Remember, he's dealing with an overall issue. The missionary is telling us, and God would challenge us, that in our relationships, as we do jobs we don't want, as we do jobs we do want, as we hear about this or hear about, as we go through this life together, don't be argumentative. Don't complain about one another. Treat one another in your relationship. It has nothing to do with rolling up your sleeves and getting busy for the kingdom. It has everything to do with the relationship that we have with each other, the way that we treat one another, the way that we talk about each other. Maybe their face. Maybe we complain to each other to our face. It has everything to do with relationship. So the theme this morning is a complaining and an arguing spirit is not consistent with Christianity. You got your worship handout on the back. You'll have this and the blanks. You can fill them in. That's just my little way of making sure you got something to do to keep the wheels turning while talking. But what we're going to talk about is that complaining and complaining about one another, complaining about our service, complaining about whatever it is, complaining and arguing It's not consistent with Christ-likeness in Christianity. And here we're again dealing with the spirit and the people that, the spirit of the people of God that's not Christ-like. Does anybody else in here hear the sarcasm in Paul when he says, he's just gotten through telling them, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, he's dealing with disunity. He's dealing with people that don't get along. He says, he goes through all of this unity and humility and all of this passage, and he talks about your attitude to be that of Christ and how Christ even, humbled himself, became obedient, even death on the cross. And he talks about how we should exalt God, how we should, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow. He's saying that their humility, being humble, unity, and submission to one another, that's gonna happen. And then he comes to verse 12. Now remember, there's a big issue going on. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. There's upheaval and turmoil. So then he says, therefore. Now what's that? When you're reading the Bible, anytime you see the word therefore, you've got to ask yourself, what's therefore? And he's reiterating. He said, because of what I just said. Because you've got all this encouragement in Christ. Because you're joined together. Because you're unified. Because your attitude is that of Christ. Because of all these things. Because of that, my dear friend, you've always obeyed. He's just building them up. You've always obeyed. You've done, when I was there with you, you guys were awesome. Y'all were so super spiritual. Since your attitude has always been so Christ-like. Since you've always been so humble. Not only in my presence, when I was there, you guys were great. But now much more in my absence. He's saying, when I was there, you had motivation to do who it is that God was calling you to do all these things. But now in my absence, now when I'm not there, what he's pointing out is that we so often lack any motivation to do what it is that God's called us to do. We lack any and all motivation to stop arguing, stop to stop living a life that's not so Christ-like. You see, he's telling, when I was with you guys, and you could see me, and I was teaching you, and I had some type of authority among you, and we know that Paul has authority because in the other books that he writes, other letters, he's telling them what to do, and they're doing it. They didn't like it, but they're doing it. And he's saying, when I'm there, when my authority, when my spiritual presence is physically among you, man, you're doing it right. But now much more in my absence. So we lack motivation. So there's going to be three distinct motivations that I want to talk about this morning in these verses. The motive that we have for living that Christ-like life. For doing everything without arguing and complaining. I mean, because if you think about it, would that change the church? If we treated one another, I mean, when we're disappointed, when we're flat out insulted, when we are let down, when we're made angry, whatever happens, if we treated each other, just each other, we're not talking about them. We're just talking about us. And we're not even talking about other churches. Just this one. If we did everything without arguing, our relationship was more arguing. That changes. Everyone after that, that changed the relationship in this room. It's big. And so then, if that spilled out into, if we did everything with other brothers and sisters of Christ that met in other places with other signs out, if we did things with them and our relationships with just other Christians, bathed in this idea right here, if we were motivated to just not argue and complain in our relationships with other believers and followers of Christ, would it change the face of the church at all? Would you think that would change the community that we live in? I think it would. I think it would be groundbreaking areas of spiritual growth. So the motives that he's asking, he's saying, look, he goes through these. The first one is going to be there's the cause for confidence, the motivation to have, for Paul, he's saying, let me be confident in your behavior. for us, Paul's not saying this. God is saying to each one of us, can I be confident in your behavior? The fact of the matter is that, you know, we look around, God's not always standing right there saying, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. He's not like your dad or your mom or the principal or your boss or all. You know, and I know that we all know God is everywhere, but come on. He's not standing there physically in front of you. It's pretty easy to sort of forget or selectively not remember or just think, oh, well, maybe not even that long. Paul is pulling the old substitute teacher on him right now. Remember when you had a substitute teacher in class? You always act exactly the right way. You know, when a substitute comes into the classroom, you know what, half of the guys in class are thinking, yes. Oh man, we're gonna have a great time today, guys. And then the fun begins and you start messing with them and you tell, oh no, we're supposed to go outside, you know, right now. We're supposed to do this. And oh no, this is an open book test. And then, you know, just on and on, you know, because when the authority's not there, so much we'll just, you know, mount cats away, right? Paul is saying to them, guys, before when I was there, you were motivated to do, you know, I had confidence in you. And so now that I'm not there, I need to have even more confidence. He reminds them. He says, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Before that, He tells them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. You know, I've heard that passage all my life. I've always thought, you know, I guess we're supposed to be afraid of God, the work He's doing here, His presence, all of it. You know what He's telling these people? He's not telling them you need to work out and secure and to be all that you can be, so, you know, because you need to be scared if you don't. He's trying to humble them. This is humility language. It's submissive language. He's telling them that with fear, the biblical definition of fear, you go through all of the Old Testament, the biblical definition of fear is awe and wonder. And amazement. You know, to see God as He truly, truly is. Trembling is a result of that awe and that amazement and that reality that He is so big. I'm not. What happens when you realize that you're not center of everything? And you're not, you know, when your wants and wishes and desires and dreams and that, when all of that, when that's not the biggest thing in the room. It's harder to defend those things. It's harder to argue and complain about those things. See, He's trying to humble them. He's pointing out to them that they're taking their relationship with God flippantly. They've become complacent in their relationships with each other. He's telling them, remember what I just talked to you about. Unity. Humility. This is humility language. Calling them to be humble. To be in awe of God and not themselves. And then He plays the God card on him one more time and he says, it's God who works in you to will and to act. To will and to act. To want. He says, God, don't forget, it's God. You want to argue with each other, you want to complain about things, then you know what you're doing? You're focusing on what you want. You're focusing on what your will is. He says, God's will changes your will. And what happens when our will is changed? Our action is the manifestation of what we do. What we do is just outwork what we want. See, and do everything without that kind of motivation. He's trying to motivate us so that God has confidence in what we're doing. He says, this is not feelings driven. Notice it isn't emotion driven. You don't feel like not arguing, you don't feel like being nice to people, you don't feel like this, you don't feel, you know, I feel like this, I feel like whatever. Try just doing what God wants you to do. Try just, you know, doing it anyway and see if your feelings don't come around. See, he's saying God wants to change us so we want what He wants. The second motivation is there is a cause for concern. Do we ever really feel like there's anything to be concerned about, or is it just, oh, we got it, it's all under control? He states his point at this point. He says, do everything, verse 14, without complaining or arguing, so that, so there's a purpose to this, so that, so that you may become blameless and pure. Blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. He's saying the concern that I have is that you are among a crooked and depraved generation. If you act like the godless, guess what you will be? Godless. So be concerned about that. What we do is an outworking of who we are. Are we concerned? Or is it good enough to look like everyone and just to get along, to be politically correct, to act like the world wants us to act? Now remember, he's going somewhere specific with all this. He's saying, I want you guys to be Christ-like. He says, so that, in verse 15. You ever get the idea that God wants us to look like something very specific? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he gets through telling them, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on, he says, do not, in verse 2, not conform yourself to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. He said, you know, there is a pattern, there's an image, there is a way that the world works. Don't be like that. Be like me. He wants us to look a specific way. It sounds like this. When you read verse 15, be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault and a crooked and depraved. Do you ever get the idea God's got high hopes for each one of us? I mean, we set the bar so low, but our God has got such high hopes for our behavior, for the way that we act, and the way that we look, the way that we bring glory to Him. He wants us to be something, not just anything. He wants us to shine like stars in the universe. Like shining stars. Think about this in creation. Let there be light. You ever think God is weary of looking at the darkness? You ever think that God is so weary of being dark and He's just saying, oh man, let there be light. And when He looks down on His creation, do you think today He's calling on His Christians to let there be light in the crooked and depraved generation? Not blend in with the crooked and depraved generation. Not treat each other. Not have relationships. You know, not stand on our rights and all of those things. But to be light. Do you think He's calling on us to let there be light? He says, you'll shine like stars. You know, the velvety blackness of space. And there's these points of light. Guess what, guys? There is more black than there is light. There's more nothingness spiritually. And he says in order, in verse 16, to honor what has been done on your behalf, in order that I may boast on the day that in Christ I did not run or labor for nothing, but even I'm being poured out like a drink offering. On the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. He's saying, do this in order. They're the points of this. And it brings me to the last motivation. You know, when I went to Austin, I saw people there. And there were other people in Austin at the seminar. And I was there for almost a week. And I missed my family. I missed my wife. I missed my kids. But there were other people there. Other people that I know and I like, that I remember and I can talk to. But you know what? When I got back to the Nashville airport, and I knew that I was about to see my people. I mean, I'd seen people all week, and God sees people all the time. But I'm telling you, when we touched down in Nashville, my heart leapt. When I came around the turn there at the security gate. And I saw, and I'm scanning, I'm walking fast, and I'm passing people, and I'm scanning, and I'm looking, and I hear, I mean, all the noise going on, I hear Hillary's little voice, Daddy! And I saw her through the crowd, and then there's Hyatt, and there's Lily, and then there's Hayden, and then there's my wife. When I saw my people, it was almost more than I. And I mean, we made a scene right there in the airport. People must have thought that I don't know what they thought, but we're hugging and kissing and hugging some more and you know, just, it was oblivious to what else is going on. It was a time of rejoicing. And it was a rejoicing that, that there was no containing. There was a rejoicing and a celebration that was unable to be held back. And God is calling on us to be those people, shining like stars. And Christ's likeness brings joy. When we are that, when we're Christ-like in God's eye, when He looks down and He sees His people in a sea of otherness and in a sea of nothingness, brings great joy. We want to be the kind of people that cause God the confidence that He can rejoice and celebrate because of us. You know, Hebrews chapter 12:2 says, talking of Christ, who for the joy set before endured the life of the cross. He points out that the grand motivation for all of this is that being with God in heaven is far more important than being right. You are. See, that's joy. That's cause for celebration. I mean, isn't that why we argue and complain again? We're right. Everybody else is wrong. This morning, we have an opportunity to be Christ-like. We have an opportunity to leave here different than when we got here. And as I look outside and it's, you know, it's raining and nobody wants to go to their car like this anyway, might as well just talk about God a little bit longer and wait for Him to clear that up. And then we can walk out to our cars. We have an opportunity to just be able to leave here different. Allowing the worship experience and the Word of God to change us, to transform us. His book tells us that it is He will change what we want and how we act. We must be His. We must be His children. He calls us, He says, being, you know, pure and holy children of God. See, if you're not one of His children, then He can't change you. It's not that He lacks the power, it's that He lacks the permission. And this morning, He might be calling you to say, you know what, maybe it's time today that I can give my life to Him, that I can allow Him to transform me forever. I can confess His name before men, and I can be baptized and have all of my sins and my nature of sin, all of my iniquity washed away. I can live the life He's calling me to live. Not a life of rules and guilt, religion, a life of joy. Christ-like. Life and joy. Whatever your need is this morning, would you please join me up front as together we stand and we sing.